going through a very familiar passage. A lot of us have heard this passage preached. I'm sure a lot of us probably know it by heart. Jesus has this encounter with a man that's been dubbed the rich young ruler. And I've heard this passage preached several times, and most of the time, it's typically some sort of message on materialism. We should love Jesus more than we love things. You should want to follow Jesus more than to have all kinds of stuff. And that's a very good lesson to learn. But as I read this passage, I felt like there was something deeper to it than just materialism. There's something deeper to it than Jesus just saying that it's hard for rich people to get into heaven. And when you really start to study the conversation and see the things that Jesus says, you understand that what Jesus is trying to teach this man, what he's revealing through this conversation, is a knowledge of who God is, because the rich young ruler obviously did not understand God. And he's also teaching him a knowledge of who man is, of who we are. And then he also teaches us the knowledge of who he is, of who Christ is. And so this is such an awesome passage to look at, because it really gives us a whole picture of the gospel. It gives us a picture of who God is, of who man is, and who Christ is, and really gives us a good overview of the gospel. And a knowledge of God, a respect for God's truth, is something that has been lost in much of today's church culture. People would rather focus on experience than truth. That they would rather have feelings instead of knowledge. And it's so important to pursue God's truth, to pursue a knowledge of God. And in fact, a guy named Joel Beek wrote a book called Reformed Preaching, and it says that the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man stand as two pillars of evangelical preaching. John Calvin famously opens his Institutes of the Christian Religion by saying, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. In a sense, knowing God and knowing ourselves encompasses all of theology." And so it is so important for us to have a desire to know who God is. You cannot love the Jesus that you don't know anything about. You cannot say you love someone if you don't know them. And so we should have a desire to pursue this knowledge of God, and that's what this passage does this morning. It gives us a picture of who God is. It corrects this rich young ruler's idea of what goodness is and of who God is. And Jesus shows, he reveals the true heart of man. He reveals who we truly are on the inside. And so he gets into this in verse 17. In verse 16, the rich young ruler comes up to him and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And if you look at this parallel passage in Mark, the rich young ruler actually greets Jesus as good teacher. And so he's tossing this word around, good, a lot. He's saying Jesus is a good teacher. He's saying, what good deed must I do? And so Jesus confronts him on this. He challenges this man's idea of goodness in verse 17, and he says, and he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, there's been some people who take this passage and they use it to deny the deity of Christ. They say, well, see, right here, Jesus is saying that there's only one that's good, and it's not him. They use it to deny the Trinity. They use it to deny that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. Well, that's not the case. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that he is not good, because he certainly is. He is God in the flesh. He's challenging the man's idea of goodness, because the man was right to call Jesus good, but the problem was he didn't really understand what he was doing. He had no idea that God in the flesh was standing before him. He didn't have a clue. And so Jesus confronts him and he says, why do you keep tossing around this word good? Why do you keep tossing around this idea of good? Why do you call me good? You're asking, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What do you consider a good deed? Because the problem that this man had is the same problem that a lot of people today, even in church, have. His idea of goodness was purely relative. To him, something was good if it was better than something that was bad. Okay, and I think we can all understand that. We say that If something is bad and something is better than that, well, this is the good one, this is the bad one. Okay, there's good brisket and then there's Byron's brisket. It was great, I'm sorry. I've been mulling on that one. Our idea of goodness is purely relative. And honestly, that's okay when we're talking about things like brisket, but that's not okay when we're talking about things of a spiritual nature. When we're talking about morality, because this rich young ruler, he was saying that Jesus was a good teacher because he felt like he was better than most other teachers. He was wanting to know what good deed he must do. And if you notice, when Jesus tells him in verse 17, he says, if you want to inherit eternal life, he said, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Well, what does the rich young ruler say? He says, which ones? Well, obviously, his barometer of goodness is not quite right because God demands perfection. Okay, God says, this is my law, obey it. Okay, he didn't say obey some of them. He didn't say obey this set of my law. He said obey all of them. God's standard is perfection. And so you can already see that this rich young ruler, his mindset about goodness is so far from what God requires of us. Okay, someone who truly understood who God was would not say, which ones should I follow? He understands that God demands perfection. We have to follow all of them. And the problem with this is moral relativism has crept into the church, into our church culture. We don't go to Scripture and say, what does God require of us? Instead, we tend to compare ourselves to other people. We tend to go with what feels good, what is preferable to us. Okay, God is not simply preferable to something else. He's not simply just better than something else. God is the source of all goodness. In fact, James chapter 1 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow. God is not simply good because he is better than other things. God is good because he is the source of all goodness. We know what is good because God tells us what is good. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had a really good bead on where the culture was headed in the church. And he said that modern man does not take his picture of God from the Bible. He takes it from his own brain and heart. Man has been creating a God in his own image instead of going to the Bible. And that's what we do so often. We have this picture of God, and we don't like the idea of perfection because that's too hard for us to meet. We don't like the idea, we're like the rich young ruler. Which laws should I focus on? I don't really want to get to all of them. I just want to focus on a few of them and do really good at that. God says, no, the standard is perfection. And as humans, it's our human nature to want to elevate ourselves and to lower God. We've been doing it since the fall. Look at the temptation that Satan gave Adam and Eve. First of all, he attempted to lower their view of God. Okay, he said, did God really say that? In fact, he said, God is actually lying to you. You won't die if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And so what Satan does there is he brings God down to their level. Oh, maybe God is capable of lying. Maybe God is more like us than we thought. And then at the same time, Satan tries to elevate Adam and Eve, make them think that they're better than they are. He says, actually, you're not far away from being just like God. All you have to do is eat this fruit and you'll be on the same level. Well, we've been doing that ever since then. We like to close that gap between man and God. We don't go to God's word. We don't go to his perfect standard to know who he is because that makes him too far from us. That makes him too much unlike us. We want him to be like us. We want him to be in our image. And so we go away from the Bible and we make everything relative. As long as I am morally superior to most other people, then I'm good. And that's the same problem that the rich young ruler had. He felt like he was better than most other people. He felt like he was better than most other people, but the problem was he did not meet the standard of perfection. But he didn't realize that. He had an inflated sense of goodness because he was not judging himself by God's standard. He was judging himself by his own standard that he created. He was judging himself by those around him. And Psalm 19, God has shown us His goodness. He has revealed Himself through His law. If you want to know what it is to be good, go to God's Word. He'll tell you what it is to be good. And we read this in Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Here's the point. You don't get to make up the standard. You don't get to say what is good. You don't get to say what the standard is to meet to give eternal life. God has given us that standard, and we can't change it. We don't get to say, well, I'm better than this person over here, and so that makes me good. No, God's not judging you by that person. He's judging you by His standard. His perfect law was lived out perfectly in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He lived this law out perfectly. He completely and totally obeyed it, even to the point of death. And so we don't get to make up our own rules. We don't get to make up our own measuring stick. God does not grade on a curve. Okay, as long as you're better than, you know, this group of people, as long as you're better than the bottom 20% or whatever it is people think in their head, then you get to go to heaven. That's not how it works. God said it's perfection or it's nothing. In fact, in James, in another verse, he says, if you've broken one law, you've already transgressed the entire law. That's it. You're done. And so you may ask yourself, why does all this matter? Why is it so important? Why can't I just compare myself to someone else? Why can't I just, you know, I feel like I'm a good person. Why is that not enough? Well, the problem is, if you measure yourself by the wrong standard, then you're going to have a wrong perception of your standing with God. That's so critical to understand that. If you're measuring yourself, if you're simply comparing yourself to other people, you can always find someone that's worse than you. You can always find someone that is a worse sinner than you, at least from your perception. And so if that's the standard that you use, you're never going to have an accurate realization of where you stand with God. You're never going to truly know God, because you don't go to His Word and look at His standard for us, look at His requirements for us. And so it's so important that we have a desire to know God. Go to His Word. Stop relating yourself to other people. So stop measuring yourself by the standard of the people around you. Measure yourself by God's standard. Because what that does, it's so awesome. If you're a born-again believer and you start to measure yourself by God's standard, what that does is it really develops your sanctification. Okay, if you're a born-again believer and you're following Christ, but you're measuring yourself by the people around you, then you're probably not going to grow in Christ very much. But if you're working to conform yourself to the image of Christ, and that's your standard, that's when you start growing in your faith. That's when you start growing as a Christian, but you have to have the appropriate standard. You have to know God. And the only way to do that is go to His Word. That's the only way He speaks to us. That is what He has left us, is His written words. So we have to know God. We have to have a proper understanding of who God is and what He requires of us. And so Jesus confronts this man's idea of goodness, and then He transitions and he kind of comes back, and He's going to start to reveal who this man is in his heart. He's talked about knowing God. He said, we have to obey the commandments, and that's where God reveals Himself, and the standard is perfection. Well, this man, the problem is, he thinks that he's good, okay? He feels like he is morally superior, and so he is in good standing with God, and Jesus is about to reveal to him graciously that he is in desperate need of a Savior. And so Jesus says in verse 18 and 19, he says, which ones, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, which commandments am I supposed to follow? And so the man replies, you shall not murder. Jesus replies, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, first of all, Jesus is being so patient with this man, because I would have been all over him as soon as he said, which ones? I mean, really? Like, what do you mean, which ones? All of them. But Jesus is being so gracious and so patient, and he tosses out a few commands, and here's the response of the rich young ruler. He said, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? Okay, first of all, I don't know if the rich young ruler was at the Sermon on the Mount, but if he was, he didn't listen very well. Okay, he obviously his standard is based off of relating, just comparing himself to other people, because Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, for murder, okay, he said, if you've ever hated someone, if you hate someone to the point that you're going to run their name down, that you're going to tear down their character, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman, you are guilty of adultery. And this guy's saying, no, I followed all that. Evidently, he's never told a lie. Evidently, he's always loved his neighbor perfectly as himself. Evidently, he has always completely honored his mother and father. You see, the problem that arises when we have a wrong standard and we don't know God, we start thinking that we're obeying the law perfectly, and we're really not. And Jesus is about to reveal all of this to this man. He says, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? And so Jesus, still being patient, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, and if you read the account in Mark, he said, there's still one thing that you lack. I kind of pick up a sarcastic tone in that when I read it. He says, you still lack one thing. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, I want to just pause there for a second before we get to the young man's reaction. Jesus is not saying that rich people can't go to heaven, okay? He does say that it's difficult for rich people to go to heaven. And the reason is they tend to be attached to their things, okay? That's what he's saying there. But the reason for this commandment, the reason that Jesus says that you have to sell everything is because he's getting to this man's heart. He's trying to show this man that he's not quite as righteous as he thinks he is. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, just a couple pages to the right, Jesus teaches in verse 34, he says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, here's the moral relativism again. They don't want to worry about the whole law and perfection. They just say, give us just one. What's the one thing we need to worry about? And so Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus is not saying that these are the only two commandments that matter. What he's saying is if you fulfill these two commandments perfectly, then everything else is going to naturally fall into place. And that's what he's teaching the rich young ruler here when he tells him to sell everything and follow me. What he's revealing is that the rich young ruler does not love God as he should love God. And Martin Luther, he really got to studying what it was to obey God's law, and he was an expert on God's law. Well, when he came across this passage of Jesus teaching on the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment, he came to the realization that if this was the greatest commandment in the law, and if you obey it, then you obey the rest of the law. If that's the greatest commandment, then it's most likely the greatest trespass to break that commandment. So not loving God as we should, not having a desire to obey him, not giving him all of our hearts as we should, is the greatest transgression. All sin comes from the fact that we don't love God as much as we should. We tend to love ourselves. We love our things, and we love our own pleasure more than we love pleasing God. And Jesus reveals that to the rich young ruler. He says, you may consider yourself a moral person. And I'm sure there's people in this building this morning who consider yourself a moral person, but the truth is, you do not love God as you should. None of us do. And so we all stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. And this has been lost This has been so lost in our church culture with things like reckless love and girl, wash your face. We like to think that we're good people and God wants us. He needs us. Paul makes it clear in Acts 17 on his speech on Mars Hill. He says, God doesn't need you. God is not served by the hands of man. You add nothing to him, and he loses nothing when you don't obey him. It is by sheer grace that God gives us anything. And Jesus is revealing this. He's saying, rich young ruler, you know, you may think that you're a moral person. You may think that you and God are good because you have good behavior compared to a lot of other people, but your heart is as black as night. Your heart is wicked. It's sinful. It hates God. We see that in Romans chapter 3. It says, Paul says, none are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm sorry, but you don't have a God-shaped hole in your heart. You're not just looking for love in all the wrong places. It's not that I've heard it preached that we're all seeking for God. We're just looking in the wrong places until we finally find Jesus. Romans chapter 3 says that in our natural state, we hate God. We don't seek after him. We don't love him. We're not trying to please God and simply failing at it. We are actively rebelling against him. We don't have a chance at obeying God's law perfectly because we hate God's law. We have ever since the fall. That is what total depravity is. We hate God's law. We hate his goodness. We want to elevate ourselves and we want to dethrone God. That's what we are in our natural state. And the rich young ruler comes to this realization, and it says that he walked away sad. And verse 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And this even got to the disciples. The disciples were listening to all this, and it really got to them. Because it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? I'm going to tell you, there's not enough people today that say, who then can be saved? We think that we deserve salvation. We think that God owes it to us. We think that God needs us, and he just has this need for our love. It would be very rare for an American evangelical Christian to say, then who can be saved? Because none of us have come to the realization of who God is and who man is. And we've never come to that point that Luther did. I love talking about Luther. He's so eccentric, but one thing I love about him is his understanding of grace. He was obviously huge on grace, but the reason was because he had such an intimate knowledge of who God was and who man is and just the gulf that separates us because of our sinfulness. Luther once, he would go to confession every single day as a Catholic monk. And then one of the priests actually rebuked him one day because he spent 6 hours in confessional, just confessing the sins of the prior day. And they just chewed him out, and they were like, what are you doing? And what he realized the greatest commandment was to love God fully, to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And he said, I never do that. He said, everything that I do throughout every day is tainted by lack of love for God. My heart does not naturally seek after God. And he realized that, and it almost drove him insane. There's several historians who think that he was clinically insane, but the reason was he was just driven crazy by his understanding of God and man, and until he understood grace, he didn't know how to reconcile the two. And we as the church in the United States need to come to the realization that we're not as good as we think we are, and we need to have more people asking, then who can be saved? And Jesus even says in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Can you imagine? There's a comma there with the rest of the verse. We're about to get to it. But I just want you to imagine the disciples. This man just walked away, a seemingly very good man, and Jesus just obliterated his worldview. And he walked away sorrowful, and the disciples said, well, if he can't be saved, and you're saying that we have to get rid of everything, I mean, who can be saved? I mean, they're just in despair. And then Jesus says, well, it's impossible. I mean, their hearts must just probably sank into their stomachs. And Jesus said, this is impossible. And so we have to come to the realization of who God is and who man is so that we can start to understand grace. And that's where we get into now. That's the awesome second part of this sentence. It says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. But then he said, but with God all things are possible. And I've seen people take this verse out of context and they just use it to do whatever they want to. You know, with God all things are possible. What Jesus is talking about is redemption. Okay, with God, it's possible for man to enter into eternal life. With God, it's possible for man to enter into his kingdom. Something that's impossible for man. We have a sinful, wicked, depraved heart that hates him. We cannot obey his law because we hate his law. And so it's impossible for us to inherit eternal life. But Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus gets into his starts talking to his disciples about knowing Christ. This is the gospel message. This is the gospel that Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He suffered the wrath of the Father in our place. He stood in the place of his people and suffered the wrath that was due us while we were yet sinners. Okay, Jesus does not respond to you. Okay, God is not sitting there waiting on us to accept him or waiting on us to invite him into his heart and he say, okay, now I'm going to do some work for you. No, while we were yet sinners, while you still hated him, while you were still rebelling against him, Christ died for you. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ died in the place of those who would believe in him. He took the wrath for them. And those that repent and believe, those that follow him, are given his righteousness so that we can stand before the Father. Now, we don't have our own righteousness. We don't earn it in any way. Jesus gives us his righteousness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to make that possible. That's grace. I mean, he has nothing to gain from it. God is totally self-sufficient. He gains nothing from anyone coming to faith. He gains nothing from people loving him, and he loses nothing whenever we rebel against him. But out of sheer grace, out of sheer love, Christ died for us, and he gives us a new heart. It's called regeneration. You have no hope without regeneration. Christianity is not simply becoming a better person. Christianity is not about changing someone's behavior so that they act more like a Christian. Okay, I think so often, especially in the Bible Belt, we tend to preach Christian values more than we preach Christ. We want people to act like us, but the problem is we're trying to teach them to behave like a Christian, but we're not preaching them the gospel, the only thing that has the power to help them change, the only thing that has the power to change them. So we're trying to take people with wicked, depraved hearts and say, this is how you need to act. And you wonder why so many teenagers leave the church after high school. I make it a point in my student ministry. I know back in the 90s and the early 2000s, it was huge to do these big long series on different behavioral things. People would do, you know, a whole 6-week series on premarital sex or on drinking or drugs or all this kind of stuff. And obviously, those are all, you know, can be good things, but the problem is they would teach them all how to act, but they would not teach them about loving God. And that's why we've seen so many people leave, because they leave the church and they get out in the world and they say, hey, all these Christian values that they taught me, once I get out of the small town of Spearman, nobody else cares. Once I go down to, you know, to a city or somewhere, or I move off, nobody else really cares about it, and I can get along just fine without your Christian values, because we haven't taught them their need for a Savior. We've simply taught them how to act, and so we have to be preaching the gospel, not just Christian values. We have to be preaching Christ. Jesus died on the cross so that we can have a new heart. Okay, the Holy Spirit regenerates us and enables us to love God. Now, we shouldn't be naive and think that, you know, once you're a Christian that, you know, you obey God perfectly and everything's great. We still have sin to deal with, but what has happened is we have been given a heart that now has the ability to love God. Our heart of stone has been removed, and we've been given a heart of flesh. And Jesus assures his disciples later on in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, he assures them that everyone who has offered up their lives for his name's sake will inherit eternal life. And the call to the gospel, it's always been the same: repent and believe. Jesus says, if you repent, if you turn away from your sinful living, okay, right now, and in your natural state, if you're not a Christian, you are living to please yourself. That's what we do as sinners. We live to please ourselves and ourselves alone. We may do good things along the way, but ultimately we serve ourselves and we don't serve God. Jesus says, repent from that. Turn away from that. Turn away from your sinfulness and believe. Follow him. Trust in Christ for salvation and follow after him. And Jesus assures the disciples, if you repent and believe, if you give up everything for my name's sake, then you will have eternal life. And that is the assurance that we can have as believers this morning, is if you have repented of your sins, okay, if you have genuinely repented of living for yourself and hating God, and you have a genuine affection for God, then we have the assurance of salvation. R.C. Sproul put it perfectly. Someone came up to him and asked, how can I know that I'm saved? They just had, you know, they were like, I have a lot of doubt. There's some issues that I'm trying to work through. How can I know that I'm saved? And R.C. Sproul put it this way. He asked the man, he said, do you love God as you should? Of course, the man says no, which I hope all of us would have enough realization to say no, we don't love God as we should. But then he asked the man this. He said, do you love God just a little? And the guy said, well, of course I do. He said, I feel like I mess up a lot, but I do love God. And so R.C. said this. He said, if you have a genuine affection for God, if you are genuinely following him and you have a heartfelt love for God and you want to please him, you're following him, you're chasing after him, that is the mark of a born-again believer. It's not perfection. I'm not going to stand up here and say that, you know, you have to be perfect. But the mark of a believer is someone who is genuinely in love with Christ. You want to follow him. It's just like if you're dating or if you're married, okay, and you tell your spouse, your significant other that you love them, but you never care about them. You don't think about them. You don't have any real genuine affection for them. You just go through the motions. Well, do you really love them? No, your significant other would probably say, I don't really feel like they love me. I just feel like they're kind of going through the motions. How many of us are just going through the motions at church this morning? How many of us have evaluated ourselves and have genuinely asked ourselves the question, do I love God? Am I chasing after God? And so this morning, as we close, my prayer for you is this, that you would evaluate yourself, that you would look inside at your heart, ask yourself this question, am I trusting in Christ and his grace, or am I trusting in my morality? Because there's so many people in church all across the United States, all across the Bible Belt this morning, who are lost. They've probably been in church their entire life and they're lost because they're banking their salvation on their Christian values, on their church attendance, on their tithe, instead of on Christ. They're not clinging to the cross. And so ask yourself that question. What am I clinging to? Am I clinging to my good behavior, or am I clinging to Christ? And then secondly, ask yourself this. Do you love God? Okay, maybe you've come to the realization this morning that you've never really had any sort of genuine affection towards God, and you need to repent of that. You need to believe and cling to Christ, or maybe you are a born again believer and you say, you know what, I don't love God as much as I should. I'm not pursuing Him as much as I should be. Maybe you need to get that right with God this morning. And there's going to be a time of, you know, just praise and just as we sing this song of worship, just ask yourself those questions and pray and say, God, please reveal to me if there's anything in my life that I need to get right. If I'm not loving you, please just reveal that to me and pray through that with God this morning. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. God, we're so undeserving. We're so sinful and depraved. But while we were yet sinners, you came in the flesh. You lived a perfect life through Christ, and you died for us, Lord. And we thank you so much for that. And I just pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know you this morning, anyone who is still lost in their sinfulness, that you would move in their hearts, that you would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh this morning and give them faith to trust in you and cling to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.